Well, we sang our prayer, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Let's say it again just now. Lord, we invite you to speak. And there are many voices in our heads, even at this hour. Concerns, frustrations, how the morning has gone so far, what's ahead tomorrow. Different ones of the family or extended family who are ill or not doing well or perhaps far from you. Many concerns weigh on us. And then there are the national concerns, many concerns. We ask you to pause those concerns in our minds and our hearts so that we might hear you speak just now. And I ask that you would take over my inadequacies and make them occasions for your great power. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a prince who is set to receive a kingdom. One day soon, you'll be the king. It's been promised to you, and you've been proven worthy. You're a worthy heir to the throne. You're good. You're just. You value those things. You are kind and compassionate. You seek the welfare of the people. You have their best interests in mind, and they know it. And they celebrate you, and they welcome the day that is someday soon approaching when you will be king. But, there's always a but, isn't there? There is someone who hates you, despises you. He is a key figure, a very influential figure, and he loathes everything about you. The idea of you becoming king offers nothing to him. He abhors it, abhors you. Are you feeling something of what it must have been felt like to David, the Prince David? Are you feeling that? Are you thinking that you're thinking, I'm talking about Saul, but I'm not talking about Saul. The key influential figure that despises David, that abhors him, that wants to see nothing of him being king, is yet another. This one wants nothing more than to ruin you so that you'll never be worthy of the throne. And to that end, with every fiber in his being, he intends to destroy you, to disqualify, to wash you up, to bring you crashing down so that even if you do make it to the throne, you'll be ineffective and impotent, even destructive to the kingdom. His plan is to ruin you from within. His strategy is to decimate your character. So at his direction, one barrage after another is going to be coming your way to ply your weaknesses, to feed your passions, to stroke your ego, to dismantle your scruples, to unravel your principles. And when the time is right, oh yes, when the time is right, just right, after he has successfully overwhelmed the soft underbelly of your defenses, he will expose your failings, and he will bring you to public shame as a deeply flawed being with a profoundly marred character. Are you feeling something of what it was to be the young Prince David? I am not sure that he comprehended. He knew Saul was after him, But I've been talking way past Saul, haven't I? In reality, Saul was just the pawn of Satan, who is the sworn enemy of God and his people Israel, and therefore the enemy of this young prince David, with whom you have just now identified. Satan hated everything about him, and everything that God loved about David, Satan hated him even more for. His truthfulness, his courage, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his compassion, his loyalty, most especially that he was a man after God's own heart. All of this was just loathsome to Satan, and he abhorred him, and so he had set about to destroy him, to disqualify him. Before he even ever wore the crown, he would destroy him by ruining his character. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25. How did he do it? He's been after him in a number of ways. Goliath, he would have loved to have ruined him back then, wouldn't he? He'd have loved to have ruined him by his brother's envy. He'd have loved to have ruined him by any number of things. The Philistines that Saul sent him out to fight against, he'd have loved to ruin David in chapter 24. When there was Saul coming into the throne, coming into the cave, the very cave that David and his men were in, his men said, "This is the day the Lord said he's going to give him in your enemy into your hands, and you're going to kill him. You're going to do whatever you." That never was said by God, by the way. He would have loved to destroy David's character by David killing, taking Saul's life in his own. David resisted that. He said, "I cannot stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So that didn't disqualify him. That didn't decimate him. That didn't ruin him. Now we come to 1 Samuel 25. Satan is never out of tactics, is he? Here's Samuel 25. Then Samuel died. It's a long chapter. We're going to read it together. You follow along. And all Israel gathered together and mourned for Samuel, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon, in that area, whose business was in Carmel. All of these are kind of very closely related geographically. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. So it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young man, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' And now, I have heard that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I don't know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your swords." So each man strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep that were already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." Well, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name," which means fool, "and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please, forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring dynasty, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as 1 male. So David received her from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. And we'll stop there. As I reminded you a moment ago, chapter 24, David and his men were in the cave. Saul came into the cave. This was his chance to kill him, his enemy. Saul's been trying to kill him, but he refused. No, that is the Lord's anointed, the one that God had anointed through Samuel to be the king. I dare not raise my hand against him, kill him. No, that would be horrific. And there will be another one in chapter 26, the same testing. But here in 25, what happened? Well, there was a horrible injustice. David spells it out, doesn't he? "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed at all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good." What specifically was the evil? Well, Nabal scorned David's men, New American Standard. Nabal railed against David's men is how the ESV renders. NIV, Nabal hurled insults against David's men. And David summarized later that David said Nabal had reproached him, ESV, insulted him, NIV, treated him with contempt. Notice this, a wrong was done. That is not disputed. And I don't think our culture really enables us to fully comprehend just how much the scorn and the contempt were that Nabal communicated. How much relational injustice, relational wrong Nabal committed against David and his men. So the wrong, the injustice, is plainly there. And I think that Middle Eastern culture felt it way more keenly than we do. That's there. It was an injustice. We could probably come up with some that would be commensurate for us, but this was theirs. It was a horrible offense. But here's the but. But David and Abigail and the Bible make it clear it was not for David to avenge himself of this injustice that Nabal committed. Yet, those were David's later words, in this moment, David said what? "Strap on your swords, men." Do you hear? Can you hear the sound of 400 men strapping on their swords? 401, David and 400 men marching off to Carmel. What was that like? It says they were coming down the pass. And here comes Abigail on her donkey with her donkeys in front of her, loaded with all of this gift. What was the sound of men marching? Were they holding their swords by now? Were they still? This didn't look like a bunch of shepherds, did it? They were not out on a survey mission, were they? They were going, and I don't know, I think they were probably marching with a little bit of anger, by the way David said it himself. What was it he was saying? May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong. I get the sense he was saying this as he was marching along with his 400 men with their swords either in hand or strapped to their side. And I don't know how many men Nabal had, but it sounds like they had no possibility of resisting 400 men with their swords strapped. And here comes Abigail down the hill with her donkey and donkeys and the gifts and the servants, and she falls down, and you get the picture, right? Nabal and his men are not going to see the light of day. There is going to be a slaughter, a total slaughter. Now, would you hold the pause button there? Remember now, who is determined to destroy David? Not Saul. Saul's just the pawn of Satan. Satan wants to destroy the man after God's own heart. Satan wants to destroy anything that God has planned, anything that God wants to do. Satan is all about destroying him. 24, kill him. 26, kill him. 25, okay, we'll come at this from another way. Here's an idiot. Here's a fool. Here's somebody that needs to receive what he's dishing out. And, you know, David may have said, I'll not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed out of reverential fear for whom the Lord had anointed. But here's this fool and his folly and his contemptible speech and his scorn and returning evil for all that David had done for them. This is not the Lord's anointed. This is just a fool. What somebody who deserves to get what he has coming to him. Do you see what's going on? Satan is dangling anything and everything out there in front of David to try to disqualify him for the throne. And here he swoops in with Nabal. Coincidence? I don't think so. But there's more to the story. Though Satan is determined to destroy David, that's his agenda. What's God's agenda? God is building a man of character. He's been a young boy, an adolescent perhaps, at the anointing. And if you're God, you say, how can I make my anointed ready for the kingship? I'm going to have to bring some dangerous things into his life. Nabal will serve this purpose. David has to learn that he can't avenge himself. He can't get revenge. That's not for him to do. How am I going to teach that? Nabal will serve this lesson well. And of course, Satan, glad to play along, glad to have Nabal say stupid things, and he does. And I think we see that David was about to just go hook, line, and sinker on this thing and ruin his testimony, ruin his purity before the Lord in this. And so he says, I better send an Abigail down the hill quickly. Get her loaded up with those donkeys. Donkeys again. Eric, more donkeys. Well, here comes Abigail. Isn't she a breath of fresh air? Her discernment, her quick thinking and fast-acting response, her industry, her courage, her humility. Upon me. Who does that? I remember once when I had some call takers, and we were way behind, and we weren't going to be able to deliver, and I asked this one assistant to please apologize to the customer. Well, I'm not apologizing to the customer. That's not my fault. I didn't do anything. Oh, brother. Well, anyway, you get the idea. It wasn't Abigail's fault that day, was it? She hadn't heard anything. And here she is, trucking down the hill with a bunch of donkeys loaded down with a gift to appease somebody that apparently in all of their minds had a right to be furious at Nabal. That just is acceptable in that culture. And she's got to put this fire out that she didn't start. My fool husband did this. Here she goes. And she says, upon me, Isn't her appeal beautiful? She's no slouch on biblical truth. Notice, first of all, her humility and her deference. She fell on her face and bowed to the ground and says, "On me be the blame. Please, please let me speak. And please don't pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. He's a fool, and folly is bound up within him. But me, I didn't see the young man. Please forgive the transgression of your..." It wasn't her transgression, but she's saying as much, isn't she? And then here's the lines, the most important lines of her appeal that bring her back, that bring David back to the issue of right and wrong, of morality, of this business of taking vengeance. What does she say? I love the way she said, "Since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and avenging yourself." Now, that's an interesting use of the tense there, isn't it? As long as I keep talking to you, the Lord has restrained you. So since the Lord has restrained you, and then the Lord will certainly make for you a lasting dynasty. Remember what Nabal's comment was? Who's David? Who is this David? Who's the son of Jesse? Well, he knew exactly. Everybody knew about David. He's been on the run from Saul. Saul's sending memos every which way. Where's David? Where's David? Everybody knows David's been anointed by Samuel, and it's just a matter of time. She knew it too, and she said it. The Lord will certainly make, there's a future time, the Lord will certainly make for you a lasting dynasty. Do you see the picture? This woman on her face before David, sword strapped on David and his 400 men. And she's before him kneeling in humility and says, "The Lord's going to make for you a lasting dynasty. And you're fighting the Lord's battles. And David, evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you," NIV says, "there is somebody pursuing you." Everybody knew Saul was pursuing him. "The Lord will keep you alive. The Lord will keep you alive, even if somebody is pursuing you. And when it shall come about," it's coming, David, "when the Lord shall do all the good he has spoken and shall appoint you ruler over Israel." Oh, then when that happens, my Lord, she's appealing to him. It hasn't yet happened, but she's appealing to him as if it already has. "My Lord, you'll have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause." How did David respond? David didn't go and knock off Nabal and all his men. David discerned that this woman was the Lord's instrument of check. And wonderfully, he heeded that check. And he turned around and went back where he came from. He did not carry out, what? His rash vow. "May the Lord do so to the enemies of David and more, if I, by the way, not one male living by daylight." And he got down off his high and mighty, you know, sense of right and wrong and rah, rah, rah. And he heeded the words of the Lord through this woman. While Satan is trying to destroy David's character by having avenge himself and shed blood without cause, God is building David's character. He's infusing it with strength. He's deepening his character. He's fortifying it. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see any parallel with us and life? And the Lord and the enemy of our souls, how he wants to destroy you. And he uses this or that. The car has broken down again for the third time this week. And I'm furious. And I just want to kick the dog or spout off to the next person or throw my hands up in rage. You just fill in the blank, right? Your enemy is the same enemy that David had. Not Nabal, not the car that broke down, not the person at the checkout counter that dissed you, not... In the same way that he sought to destroy David and disqualify him from the throne, he seeks to destroy you. You already know that. What does the Bible say? He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And this business of vengeance is one of his most effective tools. Countless numbers of us fall on account of vengeance. And all Satan had to do was just prod Nabal to say a few spiteful, hurtful, wounding, contemptuous, reproaching words. And that'll do it, Satan said. Because David's got power, he's headed for the kingdom. Nobody talks to the king to be that way, right? You get the idea. And how many of us in our little fiefdoms have the same attitude? Nobody. He should never. I'm vindicated in. And then you fill in the blank. And it might not be with your sword on, it might be in any other ways. God is as determined to help you, though, and to fortify your character and to deepen your character and infuse it with strength as he was with David. If you're a follower of Jesus, then he wants you to be victorious over this opportunity that comes your way to avenge yourself. What will God do to help you? Well, he's going to send an Abigail. Her name probably won't be Abigail, even though we have a beautiful one among us. She might not even be pretty like our Abigail. She might not even be a woman who comes to you as the Lord's Abigail. It might be the voice of someone you don't particularly want to hear from right now. Fill in the blank who that is. There's plenty of them. It might be a teacher. It might be a friend who's gone to meddling. It might be some other uninvited voice, but all the same, it's the Lord's instrument of check. How will we receive it? It might simply be the voice of the Holy Spirit bringing this very story, I pray it will be, to mind. May today this story of Nabal and David almost taking out Nabal in an act of vengeance, may that always speak to us of the inordinateness of us taking our own vengeance. It might be some other scripture that's even more direct. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is absolutely true. He wants to help you in these situations where you really, really, really want to take revenge. Nobody else apparently feels that like I do, because you look so saintly this morning. But he will warn you. The question is, will we be listening? Will we live by that, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? And when he does speak through an Abigail or some other person that we really didn't want to hear from right now, will we turn around like David? Will we listen? Will we respond? Will we say, blessed be you, Lord? I almost blew it right now in a catastrophic way. Blessed be you, the messenger. Blessed be your discernment. Will we say that kind of thing in response to some person checking us and as we're about to unleash on them? Or are we going to plow ahead, Shylock, and take our pound of flesh? That's what we really want to do. I would venture to say that most of us do not think of ourselves as vengeful people. But the truth is, we may not be aware of how we are doing it. It gets a little more Christianized by church people, vengeance does. We have become exceptionally creative in how we take vengeance. We may never actually lift a hand against someone, but we exact revenge by, for example, assaulting someone's character. I'm sorry, I just don't trust him anymore. Might as well have hit him with a sword, right? It wouldn't be right for me to tell you what she did. I have avoided gossip and slander, to be sure, but I have assaulted that person's character, haven't I? Can I share another example or two about taking revenge? You're on the interstate, and the person cuts in front of you, had to hit the brakes. It was rude of them to do that. That was, by the way, your spot in the road. It's an offense, right? Nothing apparently on the lines of what Nabal did to David and his men, but it's an offense. We just know the rules of the road, and they violated them, and, well, a little later on, traffic comes to a crawl, and lo and behold, that person is now in the slow lane. And you come right on up by them, woohoo! And you say to yourself, or you maybe say it out loud with the windows rolled up, "Hey, fella, see what that got you?" Maybe you give them a good long look as you go by. Are these expressions of a vengeful heart? They are. We're not proud of them, but if we call it what it is, that's what it is. And a little further on down, the lanes have to merge, and he has his turn signal on, and he hopes to get into your lane in front of you. It's your lane. And you say, "Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin will I let you in." Someone forgot your birthday. They sent no card, no gift, not even a phone call or a text. So you'll be sure to forget their birthday as well, won't you? Getting even, doing unto others what they did unto you. That's in the Bible, isn't it? You know one of the most common ways we exact revenge? By ignoring someone. Acting as if what they did to us doesn't even faze me. Nope. That's their problem. Yeah. You know what, friends? God has put within us such a keen sense of justice. It's one of the marks of the image of God, that we have this keen sense of justice. With that goes a keen sense of injustice, right? And here's the problem. We usurp God when we take his justice into our hands. We say, "God, you get out of the way, I'll handle this." And in the process, every time we adulterate justice when we avenge ourselves. And it's wrong. And that's why God says, "You cannot, and you mustn't, and you shouldn't. It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody. You let me handle the vengeance." I did a cursory web search on this subject. Here's the title, one page: 15 ways to get revenge without going to jail. That sounds like that would really do me good to read that. Free revenge ideas, how to get the perfect revenge. How about this one? There was a website, Quotes on Revenge, 1,490 quotes. I didn't read them all, but I read a few. Here's some of them. "We should forgive our enemies, but not before they are hanged. Revenge may be wicked, but it's natural." Okay, so that solves everything, right? Now we have, "To exact revenge for yourself or your friends is not only a right, it's an absolute duty." You see the kind of poison that is out there for us, just waiting for us to take our own revenge and exact vengeance? This is way more dangerous than we realize. We even bring it, Christians, into our prayers. "Get him, Lord." You ever prayed anything like that? Anybody want to admit to that? "Let thy will be done unto him, Lord. And now would be a good time to strike him." I'm joking, but I'm a little too serious for my comfort. How about you? So when we quote our year verse, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," are we really prepared to listen to him when he checks us concerning revenge? Really? Let's pray. Lord, the truth is this thing is endemic to us in our nature, and even though we have given our lives to you, it resurrects itself and is so ugly and evil. And we can see how close David came, and we have every assurance that Satan is trying to disqualify us and decimate our character in the same way. But we also have the assurance from this story of how you are are busy about building character and refining our character and causing us to learn to release these things to you and to infuse us with strength against such personal acts of revenge. Oh, Lord God, the right thing is to say, please help us. Help us with our will that wants to retain the right, supposed right, for vengeance. Help us with releasing that to you. Help us with listening to your messengers that you send your way. Help us with listening to the voice of the Spirit and the Word of God when He speaks. Oh, Lord, we need great help with this. And we want to give you what you truly deserve by our lives, a release of these things, a release to you of all judgment and vengeance. Help us, we pray. We pray in the name of the one who came to make it possible, Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to invite the men who are prepared to serve to join me at the table. And I'd like to invite the rest of you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writes to the Christians, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And here's the point. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." If ever there was one who had a legitimate right to revile in return, it was Jesus. "But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering unjustly," we might add, "he uttered no threats." Here's what he did do. "He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There is one who knows that that was an injustice. That Nabal who showed up and said and did, that was an injustice. Those Pharisaical leaders against Jesus, horrible injustices. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why? Well, for several reasons, but one is the very next reason, verse. "So that he himself could bear our sins in his body on the cross." If he had reviled in return, if he had uttered threats, if he had gone after the wrongdoers, he couldn't have stayed and borne our sins in his body on the cross. Couldn't have been wounded so that he could heal us. 2 points of application as we take the bread and the cup. The first has to be worship. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't revile in return. You went ahead all the way to the cross. Your body, your blood, shed for me so that I could truly be forgiven. And then, secondly, your example, Lord Jesus, is for us to release retribution to the Father, to release the injustices. We want to be like you, Savior. So worship and renewed commitment in this regard. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for dying, for bleeding, for being broken on our behalf. We take this bread and this cup and we see it all over again, and we worship you and we thank you. And we have so much that's ugly in us, even after you've saved us, that we just have to confess, for example, vengeance, attitudes of vengeance, if not the actions, a desires for vengeance, if not the actions. Would you cleanse us this morning? Would you renew us in this department as well? You've done so many others. We release to you again that which you deserve, all of us, our trust for the Father to give retribution when it is just and right and in his time. We love you. Amen.